we discuss this topic of relishing Krishna's love for us. We often hear that Krishna is the best object for our love. By loving him, we'll fulfill our longing for love perfectly. So how is that? We'll try to analyze this in five terms today. These will be the five main points I'll discuss in this class. So, first point, I'll just read out these points and then I'll explain each of these points and then we'll have question answers at the end of the class. So first point is, loving Krishna enables our love to break free of all limitations. So our love breaks. So now love is what? We love Krishna, Krishna loves us. So both these points we'll discuss. That when we direct our love towards Krishna, our love will break free for all from all limitations. That is the point from our love's perspective. Whom should I choose to love? Because my love itself will develop more. It will be free for all limitations. Then, again we look at towards Krishna. Krishna is an eminently lovable person. We'll discuss why he is eminently lovable in that. Among there are so many people and things which you can love. Krishna is supremely lovable. Why we discuss that? And then, a third point is that Krishna loves all of us impartially. He is impartial in offering his love to all of us. And the fourth point is he loves all, his love for us is unconditional. In this world, people are neither partial nor unconditional. People are neither impartial nor unconditional. And that is what often causes a lot of heartburn. In a school, in a classroom, the professor may be partial to some students. And there will be always some sort of nepotism that happens in politics. Parents may also find they may love one son, one child more than the other child. So, there's so much discrimination like that. But then Krishna's love for us is impartial and unconditional. And then, not only that, if we want to love him, then Krishna uses his omnipotence. He engages omnipotence to help us when we try to love him. When we choose to love him, he helps us all the way along. So that it is not always the case, or very rarely the case, when people want to love somebody, that person may not be interested at all. So let's discuss these points one by one. I will discuss some pastimes of Krishna also along the way when we discuss this. So first is, loving Krishna enables our love to break free from all limitations. So what are the limitations? There are two main limitations to our love. Now when we love someone, we hesitate because that person may just reject our love. So, the movies all talk about romance between a boy and a girl. And they also talk about heartbreaks. And there are always that fear. A boy may go and propose to a girl and the girl will just slap him and go away. It may be rejected insensitively. Or, at best, even if a relationship develops, often you find that person is not all that I imagine that person to be. So it may be reciprocated inadequately. That person doesn't love us back enough. Although we love that person doesn't love us back. And the second point is, when we love one person, it often, loving one person limits us. We can't love others. We'll discuss this point more in detail. Let's look at the first point that I was mentioning. In this world, love is, in one sense, the deepest fascination. So, in most people's minds, love and lust are actually very inextricably interlinked. And people can't really differentiate between them. So I'm not going here into the difference between love and lust. Let's stick to what people call as love. But even in that love, so often it is not reciprocated. And even if there is reciprocation, often it's inadequate. It's temporary. It will last for long. The movies talk about happily and they live happily ever after. Because this is exactly the opposite of what Krishna tells in the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna tells this word is Dukkhale Ashashvat. Happily ever after. Happily opposite of Dukkhale ever after is Ashashvat. So, actually, it's just not true. No matter how much the heart longs for everlasting love, it's just not fulfilled in this world. So, actually speaking, what happens is, the loving relationships in this world are temporary. At worst, they can be very heartbreaking, no relationship only, and there's so many suffering that happens. And Because there is that fear, that apprehension, we can't even offer our love. But now what about Krishna? You know, Krishna is the supreme person and he is all attractive. And he fully reciprocates the Yathama Prapadyante Kamsadaiko Vajamya. 4.11 he says that, as all people surrender to me, I reward them accordingly. So actually his reward is not, is proportionate to our surrender. But proportionate doesn't mean it is just if I offer one drop of love, Krishna will offer me one drop of love. So if you offer him one drop of love, he offers an ocean of love afterwards. Because he is unlimited. And his love for us is also unlimited. So that's why, actually when we love him, he reciprocates perfectly. He reciprocates perfectly, purely, perennially. And that's why, when we understand how wonderful Krishna is, and how he understands us. Sometimes we may love a person, but we may not be able to express that love, either in words or actions. Or even if we express that person, then we misunderstand. And then what happens? Our love gets a rupture in between, gets checked in between. But Krishna understands this fully. This is right in our heart. I mean, omniscient. He knows everything. And that's why when we offer him a drop of love, he recognizes that. He knows that. He relishes that. He reciprocates by offering an ocean of love. So every single drop of love that we offer to Krishna is valued and cherished and returned, multiplied manifold by him. So that is how this limitation, this worry that my love may not be reciprocated, that is removed when we direct our love towards Krishna. Secondly, problem is, when I love one person, then what happens is I can't love others. My love becomes restricted. This happens in many cases. That's simply because, not just because of social morality, but also because of this human limitations, human frailties. Now, I develop a relationship with one person, then every relationship requires time, every relationship requires energy. And then, if I love one person, then I can't love another person. Sometimes you say, sometimes people think, oh, in the past the kings had co-wives. And they must have had so much enjoyment because they had so many co-wives. But practically every story in the Bhagavatam you see with co-wives, there is big quarreling between the co-wives. Isn't it? You know, can you imagine family members only living together? And it's one thing to be envious of another person. But can you imagine envy going to such an extent that a co-wife killing the small baby of another wife? How much must have been animosity? Or you can see one co-wife plotting to have the son of another co-wife inside. And so what happens over there is that just the love becomes limited. So as soon as Kaushalya was the eldest queen. And she wasn't like main queen. But Kaikeyi was very attractive. And after he married Kaikeyi was actually a little younger also. So he was spending a lot of time with her. And then Kaushalya was accepted gracefully. But then, when Ram was to become the king, Kaikeyi felt that actually if Ram becomes the king, Kaushalya's son, then Kaushalya will become the mother of the king. And then my position will be lost. And then because of that, what happened? That she succumbed to the machinations of Manthara. And then the whole tragedy happened. So, when now Dashrath had no, he was just a human being, he was just a man, and he felt attracted to Kaikeyi. That is okay, that was a small weakness. But the thing is, the reaction that came was so terrible. Similarly, the same happened with Chitraketu. One wife gave him a child, naturally, he gives him more affection, but he neglected others. So, what happens when we love one person, our capacity to be, our love becomes limited. We can't love others. And then, that also creates objections. Even in the normal case of life, it happens that the mother cuddles and grows up the child, and the child gets married. And then actually the mother wants the child to get married, but after the child gets son gets married, then one of the most painful realizations for the mother is that I am no longer the most important woman in my son's life. So he values someone else's opinions more than mine. And, it's just the way nature goes on. So by nature our love is limited. And that's why it cannot, we feel that if I love someone, then I will not be able to love someone else. That's why better let me say this to you.
We may not even think of these reasons, but these are subconscious checks to our love, which keep our love constant.
Now, you may say, won't that happen if I love Krishna also? If I'm loving Krishna, then if I chant Hare Krishna, I don't get time to spend with my family members. I don't get time to spend with my people. Then loving Krishna also limiting my capacity to love?
Oh,
it may seem that way at a material level, but you understand, Krishna is not just another person like so many other people. Krishna is actually the Supreme Person. He is the source of everyone. And when he is the source of everyone, when we love him, through him our love goes to everyone. And more importantly, when we love Krishna, through us, our love goes to others.
Not
through us, his love goes to others.
It's two different things here. See, I try to love someone here, then I can't love someone else. My love becomes limited. But when I love Krishna, then Krishna is the pivot of all of existence.
He is the lover of everyone in all of existence. And when we love him, through him our love goes to others. Actually speaking, when we learn to love Krishna, then we become more sensitive, more tolerant, more humble, more kind. And overall, we become more loving.
That's simply in terms of the improvement of qualities.
But apart from that, also what happens? When we love Krishna, Krishna loves us, and Krishna uses us as his instrument to express love to his other children. And that's why an exalted devotee, one spiritual master may have thousands of disciples, but so many disciples actually feel valued and cherished by the spiritual master. Prabhupada was able to inspire so many people, because it's not just his love that he was giving, it was giving Krishna's love. So, that is how when we love Krishna, our love breaks free of limitations.
The first restriction
is that, oh, it may not be reciprocated. Second restriction is that, oh, it may get limited to one and go away from the other. That's what Prabhupada would say that, you know, when he talks about sectarian divisions, he says that, you know, we have so many sectarian divisions. I'm Indian, I'm fair, I'm tall, I'm man. And in all these divisions, he also includes, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian. All of these are meant to help us love God. But sometimes they may also end up becoming restrictions to our love. So all such empty love, that's why the Bhagavad Gita is so dramatic. When people may say it is a Hindu book, yes, at one level Hindus accept it as a holy book. Bhagavad Gita does not use the word Hindu. And more importantly, Bhagavad Gita is sarva dharma paritijamamekamshanam. What it means is, the dharma are various systems which are meant to gradually help us develop love for Krishna. But subordinate all those dharmas to the dharma of love. Maamekam sharanam. So in this way, our love breaks free of all limitations when we learn to love Krishna. Now, let's move forward and look at Krishna's love. So after looking at how our love breaks free of limitations, now let's move the focus to Krishna. And now let's focus on Krishna's love. We'll come to Krishna's love later. We'll focus now on Krishna's lovability. Lovability means, why is Krishna so lovely? Is eminently loving. Now, of course, one thing we know is that he has all six opulences. We all know that, so I'm not going to go into that. You're too much over here. Now, what does it mean when we say Krishna has six opulences? It means that whatever we find attractive in this world, all that is attractive in this world is present in Krishna. It's all that is attractive.
So, for example, I'll just move this back. I'll explain when I'm coming to that.
So see, if in this world we find that we are attracted to different kinds of people. Now, so Krishna talks in the 10th chapter, Vibhuti Yoga. Vibhuti Yoga is what? That how things in this world which attract us, they get their attractive potential from Krishna. So for example, if it's among mountains, the tallest mountain is made. Among immovable objects, it's Himalayas. Among the water bodies, it's the ocean. So these, because of their special bigness or otherwise their specialness, they attract our attention and attraction. So Krishna says they get their attractive potency from me. So that means instead of whatever attraction we are experiencing towards the objects of this world, we are manifesting only a spark of Krishna's nature. And the spark can attract us so much. So much. You know, people are ready to often live down their lives. That's because they love some fan, some big cricket or some sports star. You know, that person doesn't perform well. People simply shed oceans of tears. You know. And then somebody, now in Pune we build a temple. Our temple is on 30 crores. Now Maharashtrian cricketer, he retired and they decided to make a temple for him. A museum of all his cricketing exploits. How he played against batting against this batting in this team. And that museum is 50 crores. Now what are they doing? It's just basically this misdirecting the same loving nature. The point is that if a spark can attract so much love, then how much will the whole attract? That's what is the point. So Krishna is immediately attractive because he is the possessor of six opulences. That means whatever we find attractive in anyone, all that and more is present in Krishna. So we have a choice between infinite longings or longing for the infinite. The choice between infinite longings. Why infinite longings? Because when we love some object in this world, actually, that object will satisfy us for some time and then that object will let us down. Because then nothing in this world can satisfy us. So even if somebody is the god of cricket, and what happens? The god goes out of form. And then people don't know what to do. And then the same god, they want the god to retire quickly. And then the god retires, they say, oh, god is retired, what is going to happen to cricket now? So, what? So, in this world, when we direct our longing towards these sparks, see, there is darkness, so a spark will give some illumination. But the spark cannot give enough illumination to properly illumine the whole room or illumine the way. So, but still, if it's complete darkness, the spark looks very attractive. But then one spark gives some attraction, illumination of some type, then it dies out. And then look for another spark, another spark, another spark. And this process just goes on and on and on. That's why when we direct our love towards the things of this world, then it is infinite longings. Long for this, the long for that, and long for that, and the long for that. And it just goes long. The longing just goes for a long, long, long time. This goes on till we learn to long for the infinite. When we direct our longing towards Krishna, then our longing becomes satisfied. So in 10.41 Krishna says that all opulent, beautiful and glorious creations spring from but a spark of my splendor. So our process is not the rejection of the beauty of this world. If somebody is a great cricketer, now we just don't, at one level we say, this whole cricket is Maya and all this is nonsense. That is one way of looking at it. But even within that, if somebody is a great cricketer, that person has some skills. And sometimes some extraordinary talent the person has. So if we feel attracted to the talent, we understand that this talent, where is it coming from? It's manifesting a spark of Krishna's splendor. So Krishna is in this sense the eminently lovable object. Now going further, not only is Krishna lovable in terms of possessing all opulences, Krishna is also lovable in terms that of the fact that he is extremely loving. In fact, he is so loving that he loves love so much that he renounces his godhood to relish love. So he renounces his godhood. What do you mean by Krishna renounces his godhood? Actually, in the Abrahamic religious traditions, there is the conception of God as a very great and powerful being. And often the conception of God is a wise old man with a long beard, sitting on a cloud, throwing down thunderbolts in the sinfuls to cast them to hell forever. So, this sort of conception is there. And when people with this conception, our God is sitting on a huge throne somewhere up in the sky. And these people came to India, and then in India they saw these pictures of Krishna putting his hand in a butter pot and his mouth is smeared with it. What is this?
This is God.
God?
What is he doing? Really? What the? What? This just became intellectually short-circuited.
It's good to digest the idea. You know, how can this small child be God? And if he has to, why does he have to speak? And even if he has to speak, why butter up all things? You know, they just as Western people, they can't understand Indians' fascination with cows. But in fact, they have made a statement only. There's a phrase used in English called holy cow. Holy cow means that means something that is an irrational object of reverence. That is called, this is the holy cow. So for example, they say that some scientists say that Newtonian physics is the holy cow of physics. That means what? Newtonian physics has become outdated. Now we have to use relativity physics, or we have to use quantum physics. But then, because Newton was so much respected, so they consider Newtonian physics, we have to still some respect for. So they say that holy cow, they just don't understand it. Why do the Indians respect it so much? But that's because, you know, Krishna loves cows so much. Especially he loves cows. But similarly, they can't understand why Indians are fascinated with butter. What is so special about butter? So why does God shoot butter? So actually, yes, God is the father of all living things. But Krishna is a very special revelation of God. This is a very philosophical concept to understand. See, when in the Western traditions people conceive of God, Aristotle conceived of God. Now, Aristotle was before Christ. So, what happened? If you read the Bible, there is not much philosophy in the Bible. The Bible is basically historical stories in the Old Testament, and Jesus' parables in the New Testament. Not much philosophy. So, when the Christian evangelists in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, they came from the Middle East, where the majority of it, they went towards Europe and started evangelizing Europe. They realized that we actually don't have much philosophy. And that's why they saw, where is the philosophy available? It is in the Greek tradition. And then they tried to synthesize biblical theology with Greek philosophy. And there are two primary Christian thinkers who did this. So in the 3rd, 4th century, there was St. Augustine, who tried to integrate biblical theology with the teachings of Plato. So in the Greek tradition, Socrates is considered a very great philosopher, but he did not write anything. So whatever we know about Socrates is through Plato. Because Plato wrote it down and he systematized and he extended things also. So Augustine integrated Plato's philosophy with biblical theology. And later on, after the first millennia, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, Thomas Aquinas was another great Christian theologian, and he went back again to the Greek philosophy. At that time, during the Byzantine Empire, another Greek philosopher, Aristotle, his teachings were discovered, his writings were discovered. And then Aquinas combined Aristotle's ideas. So these are the two main strands of philosophy in Christianity. See, the Bible is not philosophical, but that does not mean Christianity is not philosophical. Christianity has its philosophy, which is integration of Bible with pre-biblical Greek philosophy. So anyway, why I'm making this point is that Aristotle had the idea of God as an unmoved mover. Unmoved mover. What does that mean? That means that his idea is God is the perfect being. And if he is the perfect being, then he doesn't have to do anything. Because in this world, we do something because something is missing in our world. Or something is missing in the outer world. Either I have to say something right, and that's why I do something because I have some desire. Or I have to do something because I see something wrong which I want to correct. So, his idea, if God is perfect, then he would not have any desires. And if he would not have any desires, then he would not do anything. And now, so the idea of God became like a frozen perfection. Frozen perfection means what? If an artist is making a painting. At that time, you know, when you are making a painting, there is a stage by which the art evolves. And then, as you add more lines, add a few dabs over here, add a few paints over there, it becomes richer and richer and richer. And it's like a curve which goes to a peak and then it starts coming down. At a particular point, you add one dab, it becomes perfect. But if you put some more dabs over there, then the perfection gets lost.
So it and so for artwork to be perfect, it's just that level of dabs you have to come and stop. So like that, the idea of, so a painting in order to perfect has to be frozen. So the idea was that God has to be a frozen perfection. So if God has anything less, or if God changes in any way, then his perfection is lost. So then, with this conception, God is God may be analytically perfect, but such a frozen conception of God is not particularly lovable. It's not a particularly lovable conception. Okay, God has no desires, God doesn't do anything. So, the bhakti literature offers an alternative conception of perfection. The perfection of God is not analytical perfection, it is an aesthetic perfection. What do we mean by the difference between analytical and aesthetic? See, if I look at a clock, a beautiful rose flower. Now, a rose flower, its beauty can trigger emotions within us, aesthetic emotions within us. But if I approach a rose flower with an analytical perspective, analytical perspective means, say, with the eye of a botanist. I see, oh, there's andrusium here, there's gynoecium here, there are carpels over here. And then I start analyzing the whole structure. Now what happens? In the analysis, the aesthetics get lost. Is point clear? When I go into analysis, the aesthetic appearance gets dim. Because I'm just analyzing, what is this, what is this, what is this. I go into the functional aspects. So the analytical view and the aesthetic view are two different things. And now, that this does not mean that analytical is not important. It has its importance. But in the analytical way of understanding, emotions are an obstacle. Isn't it? I get emotion, oh, this is so beautiful. And then I remember long 25 years ago, there was some girl whom I gave a rose flower like that. And unfortunately, she left me and she went away to some other man. And tears came in my eyes and I don't even see the rose over there. So what happens? Then, when I try to do analysis, emotions come in there. But actually, if I want to do aesthetic study, then emotions are the way. If I look at a rose and I just don't feel anything at all, then I can't get any aesthetic appreciation for the rose. So, this is essence, the difference between the Jnanamar and the Bhaktimar. In Jnanamar, emotions come in the way. And therefore, give up emotions. Eradicate emotions and then you will come to reality. But the Bhakti Maharaj says, actually what we need is not eradication of emotions, we need elevation of emotions. Elevate our emotions from material things to Krishna. And when we approach Krishna, we have to approach him not so much the analytical perspective. Yes, we can. Now we are doing analysis. But our analysis is for the purpose of elevation. We want to direct our love. So, the bhakti traditions offer us a different conception of the perfection of God. They say, God is a loving and lovable person. And that's the perfection of love is not that everything is frozen for all time to come. You know, sometimes people who love each other, they click photos and they keep our sweet memories. After some time, that is the only sweet thing that remains in the relationship. Now everything else becomes bitter. But anyway, the point is that people have the idea of sweet memories. So the idea is that now they want to freeze those memories. But what is frozen is not everything. In that moment, they think our love is there and that's what we want to remember. So what makes the moment memorable is the presence of love. So the perfection is that everything else stops so that love can go on. Everything else stops so that love can go on. So, Golok Vrindavan is such a place where everything else stops so that just the love between Krishna and his devotees can go. In fact, Golok Vrindavan is one step higher. It is what? Everything else doesn't just stop so that the love of Krishna and his devotees can go on. Everything else contributes to the love of Krishna and his devotees. So, in a movie when they have some romance, they want to show some love between the hero and the heroine. Now at that time, what do they show? They don't show suddenly, you know, some crowded street with a bus going by and a truck going. It shows a nice scenic forest with some greenery and maybe some rains falling and some peacocks dancing and some nightingales chirping. It's a romantic setting. So why? Because the setting can either contribute or detract from the love. So the Vedic understand, the Bhakti understanding of the perfection of love is that everything contributes to the reciprocation. And now, when the devotees love Krishna, it is a perfect setting, and Krishna loves the devotees. There is one thing that inhibits the reciprocation of love, and that is the awareness of God's God. This is God, He's the greatest person. He's all powerful. So, that just awareness of love and reverence checks the love. And that's why what God does is He conceives His God. Why? So that love can go on uninhibited. So Krishna is the father of all living beings, but He becomes a child. Why? So that love can go uninhibited. That's the meaning of He loves love so much that He renounces His Godhood. So that love, so as to relish love. So that His devotees can love Him, and then He can love His devotees back. So Aishwarya Shithila Prema Nahi Krishna Rabbi. Chaitanya Charitamrita says that. So actually if there is Aishwarya, there is opulence, then that makes Shithila, that makes the love a little bit dull. And Krishna doesn't enjoy that kind of love. So that's why that is the kind of love in Vaikuntha. But it's a pure loving Goloka. So this is Krishna. And now that's how all these pastimes are. So now when Krishna is becoming a small baby, that is for what he is saying? More child, and so that those devotees who want to love in a parental love, you know, they can fall to such a small, sweet, lovable child. Let us love him. I can love him wholehearted. The mother wants to love her child, and she wants to take the child in her lap. Now, if the child is, you know, 2-3 times bigger than her, how will she take her lap? So then that love gets intensified. So Krishna becomes a small thing. So, like that, he conceals his God. Now, not only that, this is, everything, all this is very fine, but Krishna is loving his devotees in the spiritual world. What about I am lost here, I am suffering here. Does Krishna care for me? Actually, he has billions and billions of devotees in the spiritual world. He has their love, but he considers our love for him invaluable, irreplaceable, and indispensable. He thinks. Invaluable means it's a very great pleasure for him. It's a very great pleasure for him. He wants it, and he wants it desperately. In fact, you know, in Ramanujacharya in his Bhagavad Gita commentary, there's a very beautiful explanation of the Bhagavad Gita 7.17. 7.17 says, Krishna in 7.16 talks about the four kinds of people who surrender to him. Chaturvidha bhajante mam jana sukritna arjuna ato jityas prathar jnani cha bharatarshabha. Then he says the four kinds of people, and next verse he says 7.17, udara sarva nivaite jnani tvatmai vasay matnatam astita sri yuktatma mavevadu tamangate udara sarva. They're all very large hearted. Now, what is the word udar in our normal parlance mean? Udar? Charitable, generous, isn't it? Bahut udar chitta, bahut daan dete. So now, Ramoja raises the question, why is Krishna calling these people as udar? First of all, they're not even pure devotees. They have come because of some material misery. They have come towards Krishna, isn't it? So, when they have come towards Krishna because of some material problem, why is he calling them udara? He says, Krishna controls everything in all of existence except one, and that is our heart. Our heart. He controls everything except our heart, except our love. And He is hungry for our love. And He feels that if a soul starts loving Him, even if it is for a material motive, He feels, oh, this soul is loving me. I'm so grateful to this soul. You are so charitable that you are offering your love to me. Udara sarvai. So Krishna considers His love invaluable. It's precious for us. It's precious for Him. When you offer our offerings, oh, you are so charitable. Invaluable and irreplaceable. Sometimes,
You know, if somebody has, say, 10-15 pens, you lose one pen, doesn't matter, you don't even care for it.
So Krishna has the love of millions and millions of souls, but if one soul goes away, he misses that soul because it's irreplaceable. Okay, I can't replace it, but I don't need it also. That's the way, absolutely. I can't get a new one, but I don't need it. Not like that. Indispensable. So I can't live without it. That's why Krishna comes as a super soul. We'll discuss that later, more in detail. But the point is, Krishna finds are invaluable, irreplaceable, and indispensable. And that is why he comes all the way to the spiritual world, the material world, to interact us back. And you know, this is a vision that does justice to God's love for us. And this is actually what the Abrahamic religions don't do. They are also, in one sense, God's revelations. But when they say that, no, this is the only way to God, we shall go back to the Father only through me and through no one else, actually, they are doing injustice to God's love because they are restricting him. The Bhagavatam, on the other hand, says that there are as many incarnations as there are waves in the ocean. Now, how many waves are there in the ocean? Unlimited. That means there are unlimited incarnations of Krishna. Why? Because his love for us is unlimited. Because his love for us is unlimited, that's why he comes again and again and again and again to us. And he tries to attract us back. That's how we understand that he is so lovable in terms of, first of all, having six opulences, being the reservoir of everything that attracts us, and being so loving that he gives up his godhood. Normally everybody wants to be considered great and powerful and respected by others. I don't want respect, I simply want love. And if respect comes in the way of love, well, with respect. I'll conceal my respect so that there can be affection. So he gives up his godhood so that love can reign supreme. And not only that, it's not only those who love him, but even those who don't love him, he loves them also around this. So when you understand a person is so loving, naturally you feel inspired to love him. Krishna is eminently lovable. Then, Krishna loves all of us impartially. This is something you have carefully understood. What do you mean by Krishna's impartiality? So, actually, this is a question that comes up right in the 7th canto, 1st chapter. You know, what is asked by Parikshit Maharaj is, oh, Krishna kills the demons and he takes the side of the devotees. So, how is he impartial? So, Krishna also points to this in 9.29 in the Bhagavad Gita. Samoham sarva bhuteshu name dveshyasti napriya ye bhajanti tuma bhaktya maite teshu chapyaham. So this actually talks about two distinct points. First thing he says is samoham, unequal to all. And that's what he reinforces in the second line when he says, normally when scholars study the Gita, they want to refer to the Gita specifically. So 9.29, first line is called as 9.29a. Second line is 9.29b. So samoham sarvabhuteshu is 9.29a. Name dvesh tosi napriya 9.29b. Then ye bhajanti tu namaktya is C and maite teshu chapyaham is D. So 9.29 A and B refer to the impartiality of Krishna. I love everyone, I am not partial to him. But immediately there seems to be some change in that. In C and D he is saying, ye bhajanti tu namaktya, those who love me, maite teshu chapyaham. It doesn't say I love them, Moses. I am in them and they are in me. They are in me. This is actually a very intimate expression of love. I am in them. So that we two are each other. It's a very almost like a romantic declaration of love. I am in them, they are in me. So maite teshu chapyaham. So what is Krishna saying over here? Is he partial or is he not partial? He's saying I'm equal, but he's saying I specially love my devotees also. So you have to understand, when we talk about Krishna as a person, his impartiality is not neutrality. See, neutrality is a stone like neutrality. If I look at this mic and I say, this mic is transmitting my speech so nicely. But this mic is creating so much zing sound, so annoyed with it. And the mic is dead, the mic card doesn't look it. Isn't it? That is the dead stone-like neutrality. Now, when there is stone-like neutrality, in principle it may seem good, but in person, actually it will put off. How do you develop a relationship with a person who just too like Newton? Suppose there is some speaker who is nice class, and after that you go and appreciate a very nice class. Looks like you notice only, and you respond only. How do I develop a relationship with such a person? So, you know, Krishna's neutrality or Krishna's impartiality is not the neutrality of a stone. If there would be neutrality like that, then there would be no love possible. Krishna's impartiality is reciprocity. You take one step towards me, I will take steps towards me. Not just one, I will take a thousand steps towards me. But he's reciprocal. And reciprocity is what makes love possible. It's what, as I said, reciprocity that makes his personality emotionally tangible and eminently loved. You can't love a person if that person just stone like you. You take some steps towards loving, and then that person loves his back. That's our relationship generally. So, is Krishna partial to his devotees? Yes.
He takes special care of his devotees. He does love his devotees very special.
But then, he is not secretive about his partiality. You know, in this world, say, if there's a big politician and he gives some job to his relatives. Don't tell anyone. Why? Because there, he says, everybody will come here, everybody will demand favors from. So when people are partial, what happens is they want to conceal it so that they are not exposed as being a double standard or something like that. But what Krishna does is, he says, I am partial to my devotees, but then he declares his partiality openly and he opens the department of devotion for everyone. In the same chapter, 9.21, here what he is saying, that my Nitya Chaptyam, I love my devotee, but just after that, 2 verses later, 9.32, Krishna says that everyone can love Mami Parthaya Pashritya Yepisyupapayonaya Striyo Vaishyasatha Shudras Tepiyanti Parangatim. Now here Krishna says that even those who are low born, the women, the Shudras, the Vaishyas, even they take shelter of me, they will attain the supreme destination. So I just take a small detour over here. We'll come back to the topic of love. This verse illustrates a very important principle in scriptural hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, if you remember yesterday I mentioned, is the art of interpreting or understanding scripture. Hermeneutics. So we should not equate what is present in scripture with what is the teaching of scripture. I'll repeat. We should not equate what is present in scripture with what is the teaching of scripture. So for example, this verse says, or let me give a drastic example first, then I'll come here. Now, for example, now, some demon may say in the Ramayana, we should kill all the cows. Now, this statement is present in the Ramayana. But is that the teaching of Ramayana? Obviously not. This is very easy to understand because the demon is speaking over it. So, that is easy to understand that what is in scripture is not necessarily teaching of scripture. But similarly, scripture may also refer to something circumstantial that is present at that time, and that is not the emphasis of the scripture. So for example, some people say, oh, the Bhagavad Gita is such a sexist book. It says women are sinful, women are papa. It says, now is it against women? Now if you see, what is the stress of this verse? The stress of the verse is not that women are papa. The stress of this verse is what? That even those who may be called papa yoga, Sriyosha Sutras, they can also be elevated by them. So Krishna is referring to a prevailing conception at that time that, yeah, certain people are considered lower, women, Shudras, Vaishyas, but that doesn't matter. So what is Krishna doing over here? He's just offering a nominal tip of the hat to a prevailing cultural conception. But he's saying, as soon as he offers the tip of the hand, then he gives his directly transcendental message, which says, oh, all these designations, all these differences don't matter. Even they can be elevated. So bhakti actually transcends these limitations which were induced by birth or gender or caste or things like that. So anyway, the point which I was making over here is, Krishna is partial to his devotees, but he declares his partiality openly and then he opens the doors of devotion to everyone. It's like a kingdom, again, king in the kingdom says, you know, anybody who lives in this part of the kingdom, he will not have to pay any taxes. In fact, I will give a free salary to the person. But they said, no, why are you partial overthrow? You come and stay over there, you'll also get it. Yeah. why are you envious? You come there, you'll get it. So that's why Krishna is impartially partial. What does that mean? He is partial to his devotees, but he impartially opens the doors of devotion to everyone. Whoever wants, they can become devotees. And in this way, he is impartially partial. And what if this means is that he actually allows all of us impartially. Now, next point is, Krishna's love for us is unconditional. Now, impartial means is not more love one for more love for one and less love for another. That is one thing. Unconditionality means, what is my condition? Does that determine Krishna's love? Now, we say, yes, Krishna's love is conditional, isn't it? He says, surrender to me. He's asking for something. So how can we say it's unconditional? That's a subtle point we have to understand. First, we have to understand the difference between the objective fact of Krishna's love and this our subjective experience of his love. So what does this mean? Suppose I am in a dark cellar, but the sun is still giving light. That is an objective fact. But my subjective experience is that I am not able to see the light. Why am I not able to see? Because I am in a darkness. So objectively, Krishna always loves us. He always loves all living beings. Normally we hear of Krishna to be bhaktavats. But Prahlad Maharaj, in one of his prayers, he says, Krishna, he called Narasimha Deva as Krupanavatsala. You're not just Bhaktavatsala, you're Krupanavatsala. Krupanavatsala means you love even the Krupanas. And the Krupanas are misers. You know, though they hold their love and don't give it to Krishna. They still give it, let it stay in material. Because he loves them also. So, in that sense, from the fact point of view, Krishna's love is unconditional. He loves all of us. But you may say, what is the use? If I can't experience Krishna's love, whether the love is there or not, how difference does it make to me? If I am not getting the light of the sun, it's practically the same as no, there being no sun only. So it's conditional in one sense. Because I have to come out of the cellar. Isn't it? Or let's take another example. The sun is always giving light, but if my eyes are closed, I can't feel the sun's light. So, now, when we understand how Krishna's love is unconditional, let's look more closely at the word condition. The word condition can have two meanings. One is, it is, as it's read over here, can refer to a demand that needs to be met for something to be valid. Now, sometimes say, you may have campus interviews, and you get a job. And then you tell, your job is conditional to your passing your graduation exam.